The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Taxes Show.
They say it takes a big man to admit he's wrong, but I say it takes an even bigger man to admit he's never wrong.
Ladies and gentlemen, I present to you that bigger man, Eric Metaxas.
Hey folks, you're listening to a special episode of the Eric Metaxas Show on Good Friday. We're listening to Heaven So Near So Far, the story of Judas Iscariot.
We continue with chapter 5 called Decision.
Over the next 4 days, I thought carefully about my position. I decided that the time was right for me to make my move. I gave 3 years of my life to what I now saw as a failed enterprise. I was determined to get some return from the investment I had made. By being in the inner circle, I had access to what the priests wanted and desperately needed. Intel about the movements of Jesus. Information is power. And I figured that what I had was worth a great deal. Slipping away from the other disciples, I made my way to the palace of the high priest. When I knocked, a servant named Malchus came to the door. I told him that I had information that would be highly prized by his master, that it concerned Jesus, and that I was ready to make a deal. After a few minutes, a large group of priests, dressed in full regalia, marched down the hall, ushered me into a small room, and closed the door. They were wise enough not to ask my name and came straight to the point of our mutual interest. Now, what is this information about Jesus that you think would be of interest to us? What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? They looked at each other with surprise. Ignoring my question about the money, they focused on clarifying the offer I had just made. You can deliver him to us? Yes. I will need a full cohort of soldiers, and they will need to be armed, I said. I will lead you to where he will be, and I can identify him for you, so you will be sure there is no mistake. I could see they were sold on my proposal and knew it was time to close the deal. So, how much will you give me? I asked. 30 pieces of silver. My face drained and my blood ran cold. 30 pieces of silver was the kind of money you paid for a common slave. I was stunned by this lowball offer. I was about to demand a higher price when it hit me. I was trapped. By going to the priests, I had exposed myself as one of Jesus' circle. If I walked away, I would be a marked man. And at some point, when they finally caught up with Jesus, they would have it in for me. So, without commenting on their insulting offer, I simply said, "Fine." I left the palace, and once in the street, breathed a huge sigh of relief. After making the deal, the last thing I wanted was to rejoin Jesus and the disciples. The more you enter into sympathy with the enemies of Jesus, the less you have in common with his friends. But to fulfill the promise I had made to the priests, I needed to know Jesus' movements, and for that reason I went back to join him for what proved to be his Last Supper. When the time came for us to take our places at the table, Jesus motioned to John to sit on his right, and then, to my great surprise, he invited me to sit on his left. Taking his place at the head of the table, Jesus became visibly troubled. "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." A sense of shock descended on the whole group, and realizing the danger of the moment, I did my best not to react, except to share their sense of astonishment. Thankfully, reclining immediately next to Jesus, I was hidden from his line of sight as he looked down the table. As usual, Peter was the first to break the silence. "Lord, is it I?" he asked. Jesus made no answer. Then John asked the same question. "Lord, is it I?" The question seemed to move around the circle. James, Thomas, Andrew, and Matthew, each of them wanting to know if he was the one, but Jesus made no answer. Two things struck me. First, no one asked, "Is it Judas?" That reassured me. Second, they all seemed to feel that they had it in them to let their Lord down. Knowing the corruption of their own hearts, none of them felt that treachery was beyond them. Then Jesus said some words that have stayed with me ever since. "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Distracted by this thought for a moment, I snapped back into reality and realized that I would draw attention to myself if I did not join the others in asking, "Lord, is it I?" So wanting to make sure that I was not the last to ask, I touched Jesus on his shoulder and whispered in his ear, "Is it I, Rabbi?" With Jesus making no response to any of the others, no one was paying attention when I asked my question, and the answer Jesus gave to me was spoken so softly that only I could have heard it. Turning toward me and speaking just a few inches from my ear, Jesus replied, "You have said so." A few moments later, Bartholomew raised his voice from the far end of the table and asked, "Lord, is it I?" This was the eighth time that the same question had been asked, and as far as the other disciples were aware, Jesus had made no response. The thought of the other four all asking the same question was too much for Peter, so he cut to the chase and he motioned to John, who was sitting to the right of Jesus, "Ask him who it is." Fear gripped me. I knew why Peter was asking. Jesus had said that someone in the room was about to betray him, and Peter wanted to know who it was so that he could deal with the problem by eliminating that person. When I arrived at supper, I had noticed two swords, one of them Peter's ominously placed in the corner of the room. I knew that if at that moment Jesus had said to John, "Tell Peter it is Judas," Peter would have drawn his sword and run me through right then and there. I held my breath as John leaned back against Jesus and asked, "Who is it, Lord?" Jesus answered so softly that no one other than John to his right and I to his left could hear the answer. "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." Then Jesus dipped the bread and, turning around, offered it to me. When a host offered bread, it was a sign of friendship. And as Jesus extended his hand, I felt his love reaching out to me again. For a fleeting moment, the thought occurred to me that I could say to him, "Jesus, I have something to confess. I have felt the pull of evil. I have been stealing money from the bag. I have made a deal with the priests and taken money to betray you. Please have mercy on me." But I steeled myself against this thought. Looking back, I now see that Satan launched a relentless assault on my soul. If that makes you feel sorry for me, please spare me your pity. Satan seeks the destruction of every follower of Jesus, and his assaults on me were no different from what he attempts with any other disciple. Satan can only enter a person's life when that person opens the door. I had opened my life to the enemy through my persistent refusal to repent, and Satan entered through the door I had opened. Every time I sinned and refused to confess, my sin acquired greater power over my soul until in the end, I lost all trace of the desire I once had known to follow after Jesus. What you are going to do, do quickly. Jesus said to me. There was no doubt about his meaning. I had made my decision, and Jesus was dismissing me from the room. I got up and left without looking back. Now I was outside the circle, excluded, and no longer welcome. To hell with it, I thought. They don't want me, and I don't want them. I walked out into the night, knowing that I was finally done with Jesus.
Let's return to Heaven So Near So Far, the story of Judas Iscariot.
Welcome back to Heaven So Near So Far. It is the story of Judas Iscariot. We continue the story with chapter 6.
My time in the upper room was well spent because now I had all the information I needed to fulfill my promise to the priests. I had learned that after the supper, Jesus would go to a garden outside the city. I knew the place well because Jesus had often met with us there. It was a quiet place at any time of day, but at night it would be completely deserted. Armed with the knowledge of where Jesus would soon be, I made my way across the city to the high priest's palace. Again, it was Malchus who opened the door. "Round up the men," I said. My plan was meticulous. I thought of everything. If the disciples resisted Jesus' arrest, we were armed with swords and clubs. If Jesus chose to hide in the garden, we had torches and lanterns and would search until we found him. Our force was overwhelming in numbers and strength, and without the presence of the crowd to protect him, I was certain that our mission would end in success. When everyone was gathered, Malchus called the group to order. He reminded them of the importance of our mission, and then invited me to give instructions. "We are heading to the Garden of Gethsemane," I said. "Jesus will be there with his 11 disciples. Apart from them, the place should be deserted." I knew that if I relied on pointing to Jesus in the darkness, there would be room for confusion, especially if the disciples started running in different directions. So I settled on a sign that could not be mistaken. "When we arrive in the garden, I will identify him with a kiss," I said. A nod and grunt of approval went around the group. "When I kiss him," I continued, "you must arrest him immediately. No delays. And when you seize him, make sure that you hold him securely. Whatever you do, don't underestimate him. I have seen him still a storm and even raise the dead." Some of the Roman soldiers at the back seemed to find this amusing. Here we were, a great crowd, fully armed, setting out on a mission to arrest one man who had the support of no more than 11 friends. The size of the force and the intensity of my instructions seemed ludicrous to the professionals, who must have wondered why we were mounting what seemed like a major operation to accomplish something so apparently simple. But then, they didn't know Jesus. With our preparations complete, we set out. Jew and Gentile united together, the power of religion and the power of the state moving as one with the objective of arresting and binding Jesus. It was an overwhelming force, and I was leading them. Me, Judas Iscariot, the one who was always named last among the disciples. Now I was at the front, striding out with a vast armed force behind me, all of them following my lead. My moment had finally come. When we arrived at Gethsemane, I could see the disciples scattered across the garden. It looked to me as if they had been sleeping and were still in the process of getting to their feet. What took me by surprise was that Jesus came striding toward us. I had thought that I would have to seek him out, but instead, he stepped forward resolutely from the trees as if to confront us. "Whom do you seek?" he demanded. His question was addressed to Malchus. This was not what I had expected. I had told the priests that I would go up to Jesus and kiss him, but Jesus had seized the initiative, and now I was unsure of how to proceed. Malchus responded to the question, "Whom do we seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth," he said. What happened next was quite extraordinary and wholly unexpected. Jesus said, "I am he." As he said this, we were overwhelmed by a blinding flash of light. It was so intense that our entire army, the priests, Pharisees, elders, and Roman soldiers, along with Malchus and myself, collapsed on the ground as if we had all been struck by a bolt of lightning. I felt rather foolish lying there in the dust, and looking up could see the surprise of the disciples. It must have been quite a sight. Hundreds of armed men with swords, clubs, lanterns, and torches, all falling backward and landing on top of each other on the ground. After a few moments, I got up and brushed the dust from my clothing. Behind me, the temple guards picked up their torches, lanterns, swords, and clubs, and behind them, the Roman cohort slowly got to their feet. None of them were laughing now. When we were all back on our feet, Jesus repeated his question, "Whom do you seek?" Somewhat shaken, Malchus replied as he had before, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. The plan that called for me to identify Jesus with a kiss now seemed completely unnecessary. But without knowing what else to do, I went ahead anyway. "Greetings, Rabbi," I said as I moved toward him. Before I could reach him, he responded with a question that still haunts me. "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Even in the garden, as I was about to betray him, Jesus was reaching out to me in love. It was as if he were saying, "Do you really want to do this, Judas?" I hesitated for a moment, but I had passed the point of no return. Ignoring his last plea, I took that final step forward and kissed him. That kiss was the most futile thing I ever did. I had thought of it as the centerpiece of my elaborate plan, but it accomplished nothing except to confirm my defection from being a follower of Jesus. The armed force was equally futile. I had brought an army of several hundred men, but in truth a single arresting officer would have been enough. Turning to the priests, elders, and Pharisees, Jesus said, "Have you come out as against a robber? With swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." With this, Jesus stepped forward, presenting his wrists so they could bind him. And as he did, the disciples ran off into the night. I recalled how Jesus had said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus was not arrested as a helpless victim. He gave himself willingly into the hands of his enemies. The group I had been leading took Jesus to the high priest's palace. But once they had their man, they had no further use for me. And since the disciples had already fled, I was left alone in the garden.
You're listening to Heaven So Near So Far, the story of Judas Iscariot. And Colin, one of the things that really stands out to me in this chapter is Judas thought that he was going to get some sort of big payoff from turning his back on Jesus and walking away from him. But he ends up being used by the religious leaders and the Pharisees, and then he ends up alone. And for those who maybe are thinking about turning their back on Jesus and engaging in some sort of what they know to be sin and doing so willfully, they're going to end up just like Judas.
Yeah, there's nothing good can ever come out of it. I mean, sin promises what it cannot deliver. And it takes us to places that we did not want to go. And that's
You've been listening to a special edition of the Eric Metaxas Show on this Good Friday, titled Heaven So Near, So Far,
the
story of Judas Iscariot.
Jesus, good comes to your life from following after him, irrespective of the cost.
Yeah, well, we continue to look at how Judas did turn his back on Jesus, and we'll do that right after this.
Hi, I'm John Aiello, Executive Director of Unlocking the Bible, and you're listening to Heaven So Near So Far, the story of Judas Iscariot by Pastor Colin Smith. As you listen, I want to personally challenge you to think of someone you know who once professed faith but who's had doubts, who may be running away from the Lord right now. Please give them a copy of Heaven So Near So Far. Read it together and remind them of the forgiveness that even Judas would have received had he asked.
Listening to Heaven So Near So Far, the story of Judas Iscariot.
We continue with chapter 7.
I had been picturing a scene of celebration in which, with Jesus under arrest, I would receive a hero's welcome in the palace of the high priest. The reality was very different. Left alone in the garden, I settled down under some trees in the vain hope of getting some sleep. Over and over, the events that had just transpired played out in my mind. When I closed my eyes, the blinding light that had knocked us on the ground flashed across my mind. I remembered that Jesus had warned us, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Could that bolt of lightning have been the glory of the Father breaking out from Jesus? A new thought began to form in my mind. Perhaps the blinding flash of light in the garden was a taste of what was to come. Could it be that Jesus was planning the greatest display of his glory? Could it be that he would call in the angels when he was brought to trial, and that they would vindicate him as the Son of God, bringing both his enemies and his friends to confess him as their Messiah? If that was the plan, it would be a masterstroke, and it would be an event not to be missed. There were still some hours to go before sunrise, but I knew that the priests would want to move quickly. I also knew that whatever judicial process the priests may have followed, they would, in the end, have to hand Jesus over to the Romans, since they alone had the authority to impose the death penalty. Since executions typically happened early in the morning, I figured that they would bring Jesus to the governor before sunrise. With these thoughts in my mind, I left the garden, made my way into the city, and headed for the home of Pontius Pilate. When I arrived, I saw the same priests, elders, and Pharisees I had led a few hours before. They were gathered outside Pilate's residence, and Pilate himself was standing at the gate with them. Though I stayed hidden behind the delegation, I managed to get close enough to hear what was being said. "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Pilate asked. I could tell he was irritated, which wasn't surprising given he had been awakened in the night. "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you," said one of the priests. Pilate was a shrewd man, and he quickly realized that the priest's dispute with Jesus was most likely a religious one, belonging to their jurisdiction rather than his.
Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law, Pilate said. That forced the priests to get to the point. It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, they said. Realizing that they needed to bring a charge that would engage Pilate's interest, the priests advanced a new accusation. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king, they said. Pilate looked skeptical. My guess was that he saw this as a local matter, and he wasn't at all convinced that he should have been bothered in the night. After questioning Jesus in the presence of the priests, Pilate announced that he found no charge to bring against him. But the priests pressed their case more urgently. He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place, they said. But Pilate was in no mood for being pushed around. Convening the chief priests together, he reviewed what had happened. You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people, he said, and after examining him before you, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Nothing deserving death has been done by him. Then Pilate came up with a proposal that he thought would finally settle the issue. It had become a tradition that during the Passover, Pilate would release a prisoner chosen by popular demand. Since the choice was in the hands of the people, he brought out Barabbas, a prisoner whose violence was so notorious that nobody in their right mind would want him back on their streets. In a stroke of genius, he asked the crowd to choose between Barabbas and Jesus. I thought for a moment that Jesus would go free. Surely no one would request the release of Barabbas. But the chief priests and the elders moved quickly through the crowd, persuading the people to ask for Barabbas and call for the crucifixion of Jesus. By the time the governor repeated his question, the crowd was calling for Barabbas. Clearly taken by surprise, Pilate asked, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" At this, the whole crowd shouted as one, "Let him be crucified!" Pilate pressed the crowd, "Why? What evil has he done?" But this incited the crowd even more, and I could see the governor had the makings of a riot on his hands. He brought out a bowl of water and rather pretentiously washed his hands as an indication that he was having nothing further to do with the case. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. Pilate was ready to move on, but as a shrewd politician, he knew that merely absolving himself of responsibility would do nothing to appease the crowd. He also knew that the best resolution to this dispute would be one that had something in it for all sides. So, having pronounced Jesus innocent of any offense that would warrant death, he offered something to placate the anger of the priests. He would have Jesus flogged, and then would release him. I chose not to watch the flogging, but waited near the governor's residence to see what would happen when it was done.
Hey, Albin.
Hey, Eric.
Can I tell you about Relief Factor?
Please.
No, actually, I mean, can I tell you about it?
Okay, you may.
I may?
You may.
But what I'm trying to say is I've got somebody even better.
Oh.
Yes, I've got a guy named Alan who's been using Relief Factor. I'd like to hear what he has to say about Relief Factor. Here it is.
I've been in back pain since my early 20s. Now I'm 51. In my early 20s, I worked for the state prison. I got injured and I was off work for about a year. I'm now a trained engineer. I basically sit all day long. My wife making me take Relief Factor literally changed my life. I don't feel like I'm 20 again, but my back does.
Well, see, this is why I want, I could talk about it all day long, but I'm telling you, so many people have been blessed by it. You go to relieffactor.com, relieffactor.com. It's all botanicals. There's nothing dangerous about it. You can take it all day long, and you will know within 3 weeks if it works for you. And if it works for you, it will probably change your life. Relieffactor.com, relieffactor.com.
We continue the audiobook as read by actor Tyler Weeks. It's called Heaven So Near So Far, the story of Judas Iscariot.
Eventually, Pilate appeared. "I am bringing him out to you," he said, "that you may know I find no guilt in him." I froze with shock as Jesus was dragged out by two soldiers and paraded in front of the people. His face was so bloodied and bruised that he was barely recognizable. A mock crown made with branches from a thorn bush twisted together had been pressed into his head, and a faded purple robe had been draped over his body, lampooning the claim that he was a king. "Behold the man," Pilate said with a dramatic sweep of his hand. "Do it now," I said to myself. "This is the moment. Call in the legion of angels. Heal your own wounds. Throw Pilate and this entire crowd to the ground by unveiling your glory as you did in the garden." But none of that happened. Jesus of Nazareth is sentenced to death by crucifixion. I was seized with regret, and I knew what I had to do. I must confess. I must take ownership for the wrong I have done. I must tell the priests that Pilate was right. Jesus had done nothing wrong, and I have been involved in a great miscarriage of justice. What I had done could not be undone. My sin was irreversible, and restitution was impossible. But I had to disassociate myself from what I had done. So as Jesus was led out of the city to the hill where the Romans executed their victims, I made my way back to the house of the high priest. Eventually, a small group of elders and priests came to the temple door. They seemed surprised to see me and did not invite me in. "I have sinned," I said, "by betraying innocent blood." Before I could continue my confession, one of the elders cut me off. "What is that to us?" he said. I was about to point out they were priests, that I was carrying an unbearable burden of guilt, and that hearing confession was part of the work. But I could see that as far as they were concerned, our conversation was over. I was on my own. I remembered how Jesus had said to that paralyzed man lowered through the roof, "Your sins are forgiven." At the time, I thought the miracle of his getting up to walk was the greater gift. But as I made my way from the temple, I would have given anything to hear the voice of Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven." But he was gone. And now, that seemed impossible. With the weight of my own folly pressing down on me, I made my way to a piece of property I had bought some time before with money taken from the common purse. It was a small field on the high ridge bordered by a cliff that dropped down to an open expanse below, and at the edge of the cliff there was a tree. Having fixed a rope to a branch of that tree, I looked up at the sun and realized it must have been about midday. Then, to my complete astonishment, everything was plunged into darkness. I had never seen anything like this before, and feeling certain that this must be the judgment of God, I jumped from the ledge on which I was standing. The last thing I remember was the sound of the branch to which I had tied the rope breaking. I fell into the darkness, and I feel that I have been falling ever since. When I died, I left my body behind in the field. I am a spirit now, a spirit shivering in darkness. I now understand what Jesus was referring to when he spoke about gnashing of teeth. My experience down here is one of perpetual discontent, in which I find that I am always angry and never at peace, always frustrated and never satisfied. The only time there is laughter here is when we mock the new arrivals. The greater they were in the world, the more they suffer our scorn. When those who were once rich and famous show up, we say, "Now you are just like the rest of us. All your power and all of your money are gone, and you have become weak, just like us."
It may surprise you to know that I am more profoundly aware of Jesus down here than I ever was during the years I followed him on earth. I abandoned my faith because I wanted to be free from the demands of following Jesus, but now I find the knowledge of his reign and his rule is unavoidable. So why did I miss out on heaven? You need to know first that it was not because I took my own life. This, of course, added both to my sins and to my misery. Taking my life was like betraying Jesus, an irreversible sin. It was, and always is, the ultimate act of defiance against the God who gives life. It is also an ultimate act of folly. I took my life because I wanted to end my misery and escape the consequences of what I had done. But what I did only brought me into greater misery in this place where consequences cannot be escaped. Yet, sinful and foolish though it was, this sin against the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder," was not in itself the reason I missed out on heaven. You also need to know that the reason I missed out on heaven was not that I betrayed Jesus. Although that was a wicked and evil deed for which I am duly punished, I was not the only one to betray him. The word betray means to violate a trust that was given. Ask yourself, honestly, have you ever violated a trust that was given to you? Of course you have. We are all, in some way, traitors to the trust we have been given. Then you need to know that I did not miss out on heaven because I was somehow destined for hell from the beginning. When Jesus said, "One of you is a devil," he described what I became. I was not a devil when he chose me. Satan entered into me through a series of choices in which I opened a door to evil in my life. To understand my story, you need to grasp that I was not a victim and I was not a pawn. I knew exactly what I was doing. I picked my side and I made my choice. Time after time, Jesus reached out to me, but I refused to listen. There is only one person to blame for my being in hell, and his name is Judas Iscariot. So, why did I miss out on heaven? I gave up on Jesus. As long as you are with him, you have hope. But if you leave him, you lose everything. Believe me, I know.
And now let's return to Heaven So Near So Far, the story of Judas Iscariot.
My relationship with Jesus depended entirely on how what he was doing impacted me. When he gave me what I wanted, I was with him. But when following him became hard and costly, I moved on. Mixed motives of various sorts are woven together in all of our lives, but I was drawn to Jesus as a means to an end. Those who try to use him to fulfill their own agenda always sell out on him in the end. Second, I opened up my life to Satan without realizing the destructive power he would wield over my soul. This began when I first stole money from the bag. I knew it was wrong, but I suppressed my conscience and carried on. As time passed, I found that I was able to hear the teaching of Jesus and even engage in ministry without feeling that I had any sins to confess or any need of his grace. With this growing insensitivity to sin in my life, I became increasingly resistant to Jesus. When he spoke to me, I hardened my heart. And as I did, it was easier for me to shut out his voice until in the end, I became completely unresponsive to his love. Third, though I became contrite, I never pursued repentance. Yes, I went to the priests and made a full confession, telling them plainly that I had sinned. I was more sorry for betraying Jesus than I can ever put into words. But it was only the sorrow of regret.
Repentance is more than being sorry for what you've done. At its heart, it involves looking to Jesus and finding forgiveness in Him. Regret leads a person to look inward and despair. Repentance leads a person to look upward and find hope. Attempting to use Jesus as a means to an end, opening my life to the power of Satan, and indulging regret without pursuing repentance were all signs that I would not end up in heaven. But if you ask me to tell you in a single phrase why I am in hell, I say again, it was because I gave up on Jesus. And here's why I say that. If, like the other disciples, I had remained a follower of Jesus, all of these other failings could have been forgiven. My selfish heart could have been changed. Satan's power in my life could have been broken, and instead of remaining in the misery of regret, I could have found in Jesus the gift of repentance. But my choices led me in a different direction. Looking back on my years as a follower of Jesus, I have arrived at this firm conclusion. If you get close to Him, one of two things will happen. Either you will become wholly His, or you will slingshot away from Him and end up further from Him than you would have been if you had never known Him at all. It is no longer a surprise to me that among those who hate Jesus the most are many who once professed to trust Him. Down here, I have seen some surprising cases of people who were raised in church but then, like me, abandoned the faith they once professed. Now they are locked into an unending antagonism toward God. The claims of Jesus are so exclusive and His demands so pervasive that if you do not give yourself to Him completely, you will, in the end, give Him up altogether. There is no middle ground. Only those who have never known Jesus can remain indifferent to Him. Once you get close, the only alternatives are to fully love Him or to finally loathe Him.
General Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.